Thanking you, Lord, that we can represent ourselves before the throne of grace because each of us is a priest under the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for his intercessory ministry at your right hand, where he prays in our behalf, and also for his advocacy. When we fall into sin, we know that he is our defense attorney and that he stands up for us as the one who paid the penalty for our sins. We pray now that his intercession in our behalf will be fulfilled through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that he will provide us the enlightenment that we need to truly grasp the passage and the principles that we have before us. We ask, Father, that the Word would come alive to us, that as we feed on it, we would be strengthened in the inner man, and that we would not only grow in grace and knowledge concerning him, but that the effect of that in our life ultimately would be that we would be conformed to his character and to his image, so that we would become evidence to the world around us of the truth of your word and the perfection of your plan. So we commit ourselves to you in dedication to the study as well as the application of the things that we're about to see. We trust, Father, that it will glorify your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. As we get back into Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I want to define once again the perspective that Solomon is taking in this book. It's a very unique book. He has a premise that he's working on from the beginning, and that premise is that apart from a living relationship with God, everything in life is vanity. Once again, the word vanity, which comes up so often in this passage, is not talking about something that is vain in the sense that we think of vanity as a pride or a preoccupation with self, but rather he's talking about vanity in the sense of things that ultimately are going to fade away, things that are going to pass from the scene. No matter what we do in this life, if we're not doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to pass away. And we know that ultimately this is going to happen for the believer at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us that whatever we do is going to be evaluated, and if it doesn't stand up to the evaluation, and that evaluation is, was it done in the power of the Spirit of God? Or as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 13, was it done in the energy of divine love? He said, even if I give my body to be burned, if I give all my goods to feed, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. So it's essential for us to understand the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our life, because the filling of the Spirit is what produces love within us, and that is the first evidence of divine fruit. The first fruit that we're going to see in a person's life as they begin to grow in grace is a love for God, a love for His Word, and a love for other believers. And if that's lacking, then obviously we do not have spirituality. As Solomon pursues his premise, he is observing life from the wisdom that God gave him. Keep in mind that Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and it was given. And he was the wisest man, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who ever lived. What Solomon's telling us is simply this. If you stand back and look at life, even apart from what the Bible tells us, and Ecclesiastes is written not from the standpoint of the Bible says this, therefore it's true, of if you look at the world, if you look at day-to-day life with wisdom, it tells you the same thing the Bible tells you. It tells you that you have to relate to God. For us, of course, we know, having come after exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's point of view was the fear of the Lord, which is in reverence, looking forward to the in human scripture, therefore all the way through the book he is illustrating this over and over again. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the theme of the chapter is counting the cost of character. Counting the cost gave a warning the last class that we had about the danger of this particular group, this youth group, as well as of our congregation, losing spiritual momentum. There's something that affects everything within the natural realm. And it's a part of the laws of physics, it's a part of the laws of thermodynamics, and it's called inertia. And inertia is the principle that a moving body is ultimately going to. Reason for that is all different kinds of forces that are working against it. In the same way, in the spiritual, a belief about, and we're moving toward the fulfillment of the, there's a lot of against us. Inevitably, what happens as we go along in life is we start slowing down, we start becoming slack, we start losing our spiritual momentum and our motivation. And that's a very dangerous time, because as we start to come to a standstill, that's when the devil is going to divert us in another direction. That's when he's going to come along with a lure, he's going to come along with a distraction, he's going to offer us something we want. The cost of character, we talk about character, we're ultimately talking about conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Remember that when we read in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good, but we should always move on into the next verse. He says that this happens to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is those He has foreknown, He has called, those He has called, He has justified, those He has justified, He has glorified. And glorification is conformity to the character, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's goal for you. That's God's goal for me. And the devil wants to do anything and everything he can to stop it. The cost of character, young people, is setting aside what we want for the plan of God. And it doesn't mean we have to be miserable. Doesn't mean that we have to avoid and shun anything that's fun. Doesn't mean that we have to take the old Puritan attitude that if you smile, you must be doing something wrong. Or the idea that, somebody somewhere must be having a good time or something like that. Doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is His plan comes first. And when He said you have to hate your father and mother, hate your brother and sister, hate even your own life, all He's saying is simply this. If it comes to a choice between the will of God and those things, they lose. And to a wife, a husband, to a friend, to one of your companions, when you say no, Bible class comes first. When you say no, the Word of God says this. When you say no, I am committed to the Word of God, and therefore you're unable to do with them what they want to do, they're going to feel like you hate them. And you have to bear that, and you have to accept that, and that's the price we have to pay. So we're going to talk about counting the cost of character. Without turning to it, just remember something that's brought up in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is unable to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but he was not able to finish.'" That's what the world is going to do to every single believer who starts out on the path of spiritual growth and falls by the wayside. You become a witness against Christ. You become a witness against the Word of God. Jesus said, if you're not gathering people to me, you're scattering them away. And many believers have a negative witness for the cause of Christ. And the simple reason is that they intended to build a tower. And they laid the foundation, and then they failed to count the cost, and obviously failed to follow through. Jesus spoke this very statement on His way to the cross, and what He's telling the disciples is, I am going to the cross, this is the plan of God for my life, and you need to count the cost, because many of those that were with Him ended up on crosses of their own. If you do a study of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find that every single one of the apostles died a very painful, very difficult death. They had to count the cost. You and I also have to count the cost. The principle of the tower is that a tower is easily visible. It becomes a landmark. Your life is to become a landmark. My life is to become an example. And when we tell people, I have become a Christian, they know, and I think all of you have probably run into this, that the unbeliever usually holds a higher standard for a believer than we do for ourselves. They're saying, you should be building a tower. You should be the light of the world. You should be the salt of the earth. And that's what they expect. And when they fail to see it, the reaction on their part is, this man prepared to build a tower, but he didn't count the cost and therefore didn't follow through. A good example in life is Absalom. Absalom raised up a monument for himself. Today it's called the Tomb of Absalom. I've seen it. It's down in the Kidron Valley. Jesus would have walked by it as he went down from Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron, and went up into the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been down a little bit lower to the right. And Absalom raised this monument to himself, this tomb to himself, and he died, of course, out in the wilderness as a result of his aborted revolt. And he was thrown into a pit, and they piled stones over him. And the point is, his tomb's empty. And his monument is empty, just like his life was empty. So Absalom is an illustration of a person that could have had a tremendous place in the plan of God had he really understood his father David and understood how great he was. And he failed to do that, and he failed to pursue his own plan. Instead, he allowed the devil's schemes, the devil's deception, the devil's distraction, the things that he wanted, pulled him astray. So young people, as we go through Ecclesiastes 7, I just want you to consider, we are to be forming the character of Christ. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19 about Christ being formed in us. And that's what life for us is all about. That's why we're here tonight, so that a little more of Jesus Christ can be formed in us. And we need to count the cost. In verses 1 through 7, we have the high cost of character. Let me just read it for you. A good name is better than precious ointment. And remember that the word name speaks about what you are. It's what you're known for, it's your reputation, it's your character, it's your nature, it's everything that makes you what you are. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. There are a lot of things, young people, that are going to challenge your pursuit of character. All of us are going to face things like oppression, like bribery, like the distraction of fools. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, we could put light to destroy what happens. Character, it said, is what we are when nobody's looking. All of us can put on a front. We can all do what we're expected to do. But when nobody's around, nothing's expected, and that's when the real you and I comes out. The value of our character is going to be determined by what we are sold out for. I want you to think about that. There's an old saying, you either stand for something or you fall for anything. What are you sold out to? To put it another way, what will you sell yourself for? What price have you put on your own life? We use the term selling yourself short. The majority of believers do that. We sell ourselves short for what we and of God for our life. And that's why it's so important that we count the cost. We sell ourselves short, he says in verse 2, for the party crowd. We want to be in the house of feasting. We want to be where the party's going on. We want to be where there's fun going on. And there's nothing wrong with that, and nobody loved a party more than Jesus. But he always kept it subordinate to the plan and purpose of God. Sometimes we sell ourselves out for good times or gaiety in verses 3 and 5. He talks about people who want to have the laughter of fools. He talks about the song of the fool. The only reason that it's the song of the fool is because the guy has allowed himself to be sidetracked. Bribery, a bribe financially, or bribery, offering you something less than what God going to either make it not pay or offering something else to lead him astray. And he'll use either one of those tactics to try to get you and I to sell ourselves short in the spiritual life. Sometimes it's a matter of pride and anger in verses 8 and 9. I'm looking ahead a little. He says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger abides in the bosom of fools." We have to beware of anger and pride. Immorality comes up later on in verse 26. He's going to talk about the immoral man, the immoral woman. And the subtlety and the danger is that he lures us with the lie, this is love, this is genuine affection, this is real, and we all desire that. We all have a need for affection. We all have a need for a sense of purpose. We all have that need to say, "I am accepted. I am necessary. I'm important. I have a purpose." And so he'll use that to lead us astray. And yet, what does it do? We need to realize, if this is going to cost me something in my character, it's not worth it. It's a ploy, it's a distraction, it's a deception, and I will pay their price. Character is costly, and we have to be willing to pay the price. In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We need to dedicate ourselves to realize for us, and therefore the value, knowing that you are not corruptible things as old, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. These two verses show God's my life is. We need to lay hold of God's perspective, and we need to claim that value for ourselves. He tells us that character is like precious ointment. A good name is like precious ointment. Precious ointment can be very costly. You'll remember the price of Mary's ointment in John chapter 12, verses 3 and 5. Remember when she came in before the crucifixion? She poured that ointment on the Lord's head. It was 3 years' wages worth of ointment in a little jar. Pretty costly. Pretty expensive. But you see, that ointment actually revealed her love for the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore her character. Your character and my character is ultimately how much do we love Jesus Christ. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, Solomon's going to make another statement about ointment, and this is what he says: "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment stink, and so does a little foolishness to one who is respected for wisdom and honor." In other words, if you have a vial of costly, precious ointment and it gets dead flies in it, pretty soon it's going to stink. If you have a life that is known for respect, for honor, for integrity, and yet you allow a little foolishness in, pretty soon it's going to stain the whole thing. Jesus said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And all of us have to guard against this, because we all have a tendency to say, this little area won't matter, and yet all the devil needs is that little crack to get his foot in the door, and he will permeate every area of our life. In verse 1, B and following, he shows that the value of suffering is that it's a price paid for good character. This is what he means when he says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth, and you can link that up down in verse 8, the end of a thing. This is true only if we lay hold of character. If you're through your life, the day of your death is going to be a wonderful day. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You and I came into this world, born in sin, separated from God. And by the way, not by any choice of our own. We often say, "I didn't choose to be born," and that's true. You're probably not going to choose the day of your death, because the day of your birth and the day of your death are in the hands of God. But in between, we make choices, don't we? And by the time we come to the end, the day of our death is going to reveal what our life is all about. If we establish and build on that relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, if we are conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, without question, the day of our death is going to be one of the most glorious days of our life. Because that is the day God chose to promote us into His presence and for us to stand face to face before the Lord Jesus Christ. He also shows us in verse 2 and 3 that it's better to go to the house of mourning than that of feasting. Why? The house of mourning is like the funeral rite. You go to a funeral, and there's this dead person, maybe a loved one, maybe a friend of yours. And he says, it's better to be there than at a party. Now, why would that be? How many people think about eternity at a party? How many people think about their ultimate end at a party? They don't. But he says, the living take it to heart. When they stand in that funeral and they see a loved one, they see a husband, wife, they see a brother, sister, they see, like the kids in Colorado, they see classmates gunned down early in their life. Why? Because they took a stand for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. The word that we're getting back from Colorado is that there's a tremendous revival going on in that whole area. And there are some kids, I just have a paper, Katie, go. Listen close. Right behind my desk on top, there's a file for Arizona camp that I'm getting ready. Right on the very top of that, if you reach inside of it, should be an email. And it's telling about what's going on as a result of what happened in Colorado. Now, here's mourning. Here's sorrow. He tells us later on, if you look on down in verse 3, sorrow's better than laughter. Why would sorrow be better than laughter? For the simple reason that when we are sorrowful, it causes us to look at life's. He says a sad countenance may make the heart better. Why? Because we're told by 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow does what? Folks, but God often has to break our heart. He has to bring us down in life. He has to let us suffer. He has to take away the props. He has to remove the things that we depend on and rely on. And sometimes that's a loved one. But it's better in the end. In verse 5 and following, it's better to be rebuked by the wise than to hear the song of fools. A fool will always praise you. A wise person cares enough about you to rebuke you. And if you hear the rebuke, and if the rebuke has an effect in your life, and I would even encourage you, those who judge you, those who criticize you, those that are without compassion toward you, instead of reacting against them, pause and reflect on what they're saying and ask, is there any merit in what they're saying? Is what they're saying true in any sense? If it is, what I need to do is turn their judgment, thank you, Katie, turn their criticism into a blessing in my life by accepting the rebuke. Let me read you a little bit about what's happening in Colorado. About Cassie Bernal, who gave her life for Christ at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. What the news is not reporting is the revival that's begun. There were two other backslidden Christian kids in that library while people were getting killed who watched her step up and give her life and came out and vowed that they would never again compromise their faith again as long as they lived. Christian kids that were in public schools in the whole area that had been embarrassed because they wanted to be cool, because they didn't want to stand up for Christ, have all opened their mouths this week, and there are hundreds of teenagers turning to Christ. They don't want to hear about peer counseling. They don't want to hear about psychology. They're falling on. Because of sorrow, because of what we would call a tragedy, and yet in God's there's a meeting on Tuesday, and what you're not hearing about is that there's a revival. One girl stood forward and said, I believe in Jesus. And what has it done in the hearts of people in this community? It's unbelievable. What the news isn't reporting is what they don't understand, and that is the revival that's begun. One life. The result. So we can see once again that what Solomon is approaching, the premise that he's building on in the book of Ecclesiastes, what man calls good is usually bad, and what man calls bad usually works for good. That's the whole sum total of what we see in these first seven verses in Ecclesiastes 7. The crackling of the thorns under a pot in verse 6, thorns don't produce much heat. They crackle, they put off a lot of flame, but they have very little heat. So it's like the laughter of the fool. It makes a lot of noise, but it has no substance. And too many lives lack substance. I talked a little bit last night about something that the Lord's beginning to reveal to me in Hebrews 11:1, and that is the progression of our spiritual experience. We begin with that faith that's objective. We look at the Bible and here we are reading Ecclesiastes 7 and we say, yeah, I believe that. But the question is, it's all objective. It's external from us. It hasn't become a part of us. Somewhere along the line, if we're submissive to the Spirit of God, He takes that which we study and He convicts us of it. And He brings us to a point where we say, I know that this is true. And it's become true to me. It's become real to me in my life. It's an internal reality. It's changed me within. It's brought me further in conformity to Jesus Christ, which leads us then to the next stage, which is that truth takes hold of us and we become evidence to those around us. And that's what Cassie Bernal and several others, they became evidence of the reality. The kids in their schools were asking, where is God? Show me. And they saw. Give me proof that Jesus is real. And they saw. And the world has a right to ask, somebody show me that there's reality. And that's what you and I are here for. We are on this earth to give the world the evidence they're asking. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being always ready to give a reasonable defense of the hope that's in you to everyone who asks. He's saying the world has a right to ask for someone to prove it. Prove to me that it works. You can't put God in a test tube, but you can reveal Him in your life. And a transformed life is always going to be the greatest testimony and the greatest witness that the world will ever see. So we see then in the first 7 verses the high cost of character, and we see the value of suffering. And the reason is because it shows us that character is costly. It's not cheap. It's something that's precious. It's something that's priceless. It's something we're going to have to pay for. As we move on in verses 8 through 14, we see that wisdom, which is, of course, sort of a comprehensive term of character. Wisdom talks about the skill of living life God's way. And in verses 8 through 14, we see that wisdom looks not at the beginning of life or even the middle of life. It looks at the end of it. If we're really wise, Solomon's saying, and if the world was really wise, they would be looking and saying, what's coming at the end? By the way, Gary's getting some coins. Most of you saw the little coins that he had that he passed out. He's getting some coins like those made for us. I'm going to bring a bunch of them back so that we can hand them out. And on one side it says, where will you spend eternity? And then on the other side is John 3:16. I wanted to do something that we could use just in passing these out. And when people look at that and they see that question, where will you spend eternity? They're going to remember it. It's going to burn its way into their mind. It's the question that little guy in Sydney that lived on George Street, he would just walk up to people and ask them, where will you spend eternity? Do you know where you'll spend eternity? That's all he did. And yet it had a profound effect in the lives of hundreds of people. And he wasn't even aware of it. So wisdom looks at the end. Where am I going to spend eternity? Let's look at verses 8 through 14. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. It's obvious that starting something and finishing something are different, and the greater of the two is finishing. Jesus said, if you start to build a tower and you don't finish the tower, people are going to mock you. You start the Christian life and you fail to bring it to perfection, maturity, completion, people have a right to mock. They have a right to laugh. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in heart. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, people are always saying, oh, for the good old days. If only we could live in the good old days. You know, the anthropologists are telling us that we ought to leave all of the primitive people that are left alone so that they can maintain their culture and stay where they are. And I'll bet you that those anthropologists have not gone and lived among those people. I lived for several months among a tribe down in South America that were essentially a Stone Age tribe. There's very few people that you can find on the earth today that are as primitive as that group of people were. They lived in fear, they lived in superstition, they lived in terror. Those people lived in such darkness, and when some of them finally began to come to the light of Jesus Christ, they were so thankful to be liberated. Some of you may have seen the Wycliffe video on the Indians down in Ecuador. I think you saw it when we were over there in Queensland. And one of the Indians that actually killed those five missionaries, they were called Alka, but that wasn't really the name of their tribe. Alka kind of means barbarian in their language, and they kind of resent that. But he said, you know, these anthropologists, later they came to Christ. The wives of these guys that got killed went in and won them to Christ. And one of the main ones that killed them is talking at the end of the video, and he says, you know, all these anthropologists and psychologists say that we ought to go back to the old ways. He said, let them try it. See how they like it. To live in that kind of fear, in that kind of superstition, in that kind of darkness is horrible. Terrible, terrible thing. And you can't really understand it if you've never lived in the midst of it. So, the good old days. You know, you can talk about the good old days. Go back 100 years here in Western Australia. Life had to be extremely hard. He said, you're not wise when you ask about this. He goes on in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those that have it. You know, you can use money in a court of law to defend yourself, but it can't give you life. Wisdom will both defend you and give you life because it gives you capacity. It gives you the abundant life, which money, no matter how much you have, cannot do. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that men can find out nothing that will come after him. What he's talking about in this passage is the importance of wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord being an Old Testament designation for an attitude of reverence to God. It's an attitude of submission. It's an attitude of surrender. It's what we would call faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says wisdom looks at the end, not at the beginning. It doesn't look backward. It looks forward. It looks for the end result, the product of our decisions, the result of our choices. Within the boundaries of birth and death, we have to decide what we're going to become. Not just what we're going to do, not just what we're going to have, but ultimately do we ask the question, what am I going to become? That's the important thing. And so wisdom, he says, is good with an inheritance in verse 11. What is the inheritance of wisdom? The inheritance of wisdom is that it gives you the abundant life. It brings you into the fulfillment that God designed you for. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Pursue the desires of your heart, you're going to be led away from the Lord. That's the equation that always works, that Satan is always trying to use against us. Let me give you some applications on wisdom from these verses. First of all, wisdom always implies obedience through faith. To simply, with childlike innocence, obey the Word of God because that's what it says is wiser than the most brilliant intellectual in the world. God's Word says, you shall not do this, we don't do it. And when we respond to the Word of God that way, that's wisdom. Secondly, wisdom is patient. This is his point in verses 8 and 9. It's not hasty to be angry, because as we're told in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, trial and suffering with faith produces patience, and patience brings us to maturity. James 1:20 says that we need to beware of anger because the wrath of man cannot work the righteousness of God. Third, wisdom looks forward, not backward. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 3:13? Forget the things that are behind. Look forward to what's ahead. You may be looking back in your life, young people, to some traumatic thing that happened to you somewhere along the way, or someone that hurt you, and you just can't let go of it. What you don't realize is that's going to drag you down all your life. Let go of it. Leave it in the past. Look ahead. Because the plan of God for you is blessing. But the greatest blessing is never what we have. The greatest blessing is what we are. That character that is there when nobody's looking. Character is what we are in the dark, someone said. The reality of the person that we become. Fourth, wisdom, and I've already stated this, gives the inheritance of abundant life, but it also gives eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. And Paul in Second Peter chapter 2, let me back up, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 says that if we will follow God's plan of spiritual growth and production, our entrance into eternity is going to be with great blessing. We're going to enter with great eternal reward, because that is the inheritance of wisdom. First Peter 1:4 and 2 Peter 1:11. Fifth, wisdom will defend you in life because it protects your soul. Defends us because it protects our soul. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, I urge you, as strangers, as aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. They wound us. They leave scars. They're painful. He says, avoid it. Wisdom becomes a shield to us. Six, wisdom accepts that what looks crooked to us in God's plan may actually be perfectly straight. Notice that he says, who can straighten what God has made crooked? What does he mean here? We look at the way that God works in our life and we say, why would God do this? What are we in essence saying? This looks crooked to me. But what Solomon wants us to understand is God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 11. So therefore, we look at something from our limited point of view and we say, this is not the way God ought to do this. It looks crooked. God seems to work in many events in our life through a riddle. You know, we puzzle over it. We struggle with it. It seems to be a paradox. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, in his own life, he was often perplexed. Can you imagine the great apostle with all of his wisdom, with all of his revelations, and yet he's perplexed? Why would we want to change the way that God is going about his business? Because if we tried to straighten what he has made crooked, what we would in fact be doing is taking what's straight and twisting it, making it crooked. We have to be very, very careful about that. God's kindness, for example, often appears to be cruelty. I've often said that when God does surgery on us, he doesn't use anesthetic. It hurts, it's painful. And we say, but I thought God was gracious, merciful, compassionate. He is. So gracious, so merciful, so compassionate, he will not allow us to continue in a way that's going to be destructive to our life. When he steps into our life, his grace, his kindness may seem very cruel to us. As Solomon moves on in verses 15 to 22, talking about the cost of character, he tells us that character demands humility. Character demands humility. Look at verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Solomon was in a position and had the power and the prosperity to see it all. There's a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. The guy who is obedient to God, who is faithful, dies early. Dies as a young man in an apparently senseless tragedy. The guy who's a schemer, a plotter, a conniver, seems to go on in his life unhindered. Once again, we look and we say, this is crooked. We would like to make it straight. But the problem is, we don't understand the working of God, because we have to realize the importance of accepting God's purpose for us in life. Whether we understand it or not, and as we saw last night from Ezekiel chapter 1, God is working not only within the realm of our dimension and within what we would call natural means or natural laws, he's working in dimensions far beyond our capacity to even comprehend. So we have to submit, we have to surrender to God's plan and purpose in our life. In verses 16 to 18, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What do we know from the Scripture? James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. If we exalt ourselves, what's God going to do? All the time, bring us down. Proverbs tells us, doesn't it? Pride goes before a fall. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Let him who thinks he stands, watch out, you're going to fall. But if we humble ourselves, what does God do? He lifts us up. God wages war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6 says then, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Young people, I can't urge you enough. Listen. Think where we are in history. As we look around the world tonight, there are so many ominous storm clouds out there. There are so many things happening. I just heard the other day Russia is recalling their students, their college and university students in the United States. Why do you suppose they're doing that? Look what's happening in Yugoslavia. Look what's happening in other parts of the world. Look at the increasing, intensifying persecution against Christians. Here we are sitting looking and anticipating the Y2K bug. It's the smallest of the problems that are out there. Russia and China have now made a military pact so that they can pull all of their forces away from their border. Why would they do that? The world is sitting, it's like a powder keg. And when things go bad, are you and I going to be able to sit there and say, not my will, thy will be done? Are we going to have the humility to humble ourselves and say, I don't understand. This looks crooked. What's happening to me and others doesn't seem right, but I know that God's plan is perfect. Young people, I would urge you to read over and over and over Psalm 119. If you don't have a copy of the book on Psalm 119, you need to get a copy and you need to study it because it will prepare you for what's coming. This whole chapter, young people, is saying, don't look at the here and now. Look ahead. Look at the end. Ask yourself, where am I going to be then? What if this happens to me? What if I find out I have a terminal disease? What if my nation is overthrown? What if the world is hurled into world war? Will I then be what I ought to be? Forget what I am now or what I think of myself now. Will I be prepared in that hour? Am I today preparing myself for that hour? Am I counting the cost of character? Am I paying the premiums on it day by day? Because that's when it's really going to count. I believe that we're going to see things in the days ahead that we have never dreamed of. And I hope that you are praying every day, as I'm praying every day, God, I'm not prepared. I know I'm not ready. I've spent the last 30 years of my life with a conviction within my soul that these days were coming, and I've tried all the way along the way to prepare myself. And you know what? Here I am, and I say, Lord, I need more. I'm not ready. Help me focus. Get me on target. Purge me of anything standing in the way. Because when that end comes, that's when it's really going to count. What I've done with my life, the decisions I've made with my life, and what I've become. We need to be thinking about that, young people. Don't exalt yourself. Don't destroy yourself. Verse 17, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Here's the sin unto death. It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Once again, into his observation of common day-to-day experience comes the principle that if you're wise, you're going to escape the extremes. You're not going to try to push yourself to be a superior elite Christian above all others because you're going to realize that God's going to bring you down. On the other hand, you're not going to go to the other extreme of saying and becoming so self-examinatory, so preoccupied with self-evaluation that you constantly tear yourself down. That's what he means by don't become overly wicked. I'm so horrible, I'm so terrible, and this is something that Christians do. He said, if you're wise, if you follow the plan of God, you're going to escape both extremes because both of them are going to destroy you. Think too well of yourself, you're going to come down. Think too ill of yourself, you're going to come down. Find a balance. That's what he's trying to tell us. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. The 10 rulers were in the Jewish economy, the foundation for a strong society. Even in the synagogue, you could not establish a synagogue unless you had 10 elders. They were the strength of the organization. But he says wisdom is better. There's not a just man on the earth that does good and does not sin. And his whole point here is very simply this. You'll never attain to perfection. You'll never attain to sinlessness. But you can attain to wisdom. And wisdom will deliver you over and over and over again. Verse 21 and 22, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. How many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others? You know, we hear someone say something evil about us and we take it personal, we get our feelings hurt, we get all ruffled, we're all mad and everything else. How many times have we slighted other people? Judge not that you be not judged. And yet when it comes around to us, we take offense. So don't be quick to judge. Just consider yourself and realize that you've done the same. Finally, in verses 23 to 29, wisdom sees the true cause of sorrow and injustice. Now, there's a double line running through this chapter, young folks, and that is that God uses adversity and God uses sorrow if we submit ourselves to Him, but we also have to look and realize the cause of it. And that's what these verses in verse 23 to 29 is talking about. He says, all this I have proved by wisdom. In other words, you don't even necessarily have to take this from Scripture. Common sense, good wisdom, observation of life will tell you the same thing that Scripture tells you. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. In other words, the wiser I thought I was, the more of a fool I became. And we see that in Solomon's life, don't we? Verse 24, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? What does the Scripture tell us? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search it out. Solomon was trying to search it out. I applied my heart to know and search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness and madness. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, who pleases God. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner will be trapped by her. Verse 26 is not a slam against womanhood. It includes both the man and the woman. It's simply saying immorality in the soul of a person is a very destructive thing. It's like a snare. It's like a trap that catches the bird or the animal, and is very destructive. As he looked for the reasons behind things, verse 26 tells us that the reason is in our own depravity. The reason is in our own self-seeking and self-serving ways. And the primary difference between the world and those who are following the plan and the purpose of God as the Spirit leads is simply this. One life is self-centered and the other life is Christ-centered. And that's the battleground that you and I have to face every single day. Verse 27, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason. Still seeks, but I cannot. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. What he's saying here is simply this. As I look on the human, I find they I find among a thousand, probably not. Now, ladies, don't get offended at that. What Solomon is saying is very simply this, and it comes out over and over, not only in Ecclesiastes, but throughout the Bible. Think of it this way. How did sin enter the human race? Was it the sin of Adam or the sin of Eve? Sin of Adam. Why? Because Eve was deceived, correct? All right? She was deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, Adam knew what he was doing, Eve was deceived.
You said Adam.
Sorry, Eve. Okay. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Now, stop and think. If sin came through Adam, how did salvation come? How did the Savior come? Through the woman. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman excludes man from the equation. What does that tell us? That tells us that a woman has the potential in the plan of God, and we who are from the great Southland in the U.S. know this, that you always lift the woman up and, in a sense, put the woman on a pedestal because she has the potential to be higher in certain aspects. I'm not saying superior. I'm saying that you find a woman who is a godly woman, and what have you found? Solomon tells us in Proverbs 31, doesn't he? Who can find a virtuous woman? He's saying right here, it's almost impossible. But if you find one, you have found a real jewel on this earth. But if a woman has that potential, who was the greatest disciple of Jesus while he was on this earth? I believe it was Mary. Not Mary Magdalene. Mary, the sister of Martha, who came and anointed him, who knew, who saw ahead, who was fully confident that he was going into the tomb and would raise again. And I believe those 3 days that the disciples were hiding and trembling in fear, Mary was sitting back chuckling and saying, wait till they find out. They're not going to believe this. They're not going to believe what's about to happen. She becomes an example of what a woman can be in purity and in honor and integrity and virtue and everything else. But again, the point that Solomon's making, to whom much is given, much is expected. And when a woman falls, she falls far below what any man can reach. When you have seen a truly degraded, depraved woman, you've seen something no man can attain to. And those who have been out there in the world know exactly what I'm talking about. Even among the frontiersmen, they would rather fall into the hands of the Apache men, but never the Apache women. The tortures, the abuse, the vindictiveness, the malice. Our guys from Vietnam declared the same thing. If you fall into the hands of the Viet Cong, fine. If you fall into the hands of their women, God help you. When a woman gives in to depravity, she will go to depths of degradation that no man can reach. That's all Solomon's saying here. And we don't want to push it too far, but it's just, wisdom is a very rare thing. And a woman who is wise, a woman who is virtuous, is a jewel indeed. So ladies, let that be a challenge to you. That is God's will for your life. He concludes in verse 29 saying, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. In other words, whose fault is the sorrow, the suffering, the agony? Whose fault the wars that are being fought, the terrorism going on? It's not God's fault. Solomon said, I've looked with my wisdom, and I tried to find the reason of things, and this is what I know. God made men upright, but they have perverted their own way. And that's the problem. And that leaves us with 10 points of conclusion on the cost of character. And I think, how much time we got, Andrew? Okay, we got a few minutes. Let's see if we can cover the first few. Number one, the cost of character. The cost of character is seen when we consider life as it really is. In other words, take off your rose-colored glasses. Don't bury your head in the sand. Don't try to deny the world as it is. Look at it like Solomon looks at it, fair and square, with all of the dirt and the grime and the grit, and say, this is life as it is. Now, I begin to see how costly character is going to be. And that's his real point in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, mourning, sorrow, and affliction cannot be escaped, but we can be equipped to face them. Mourning, sorrow, and affliction cannot be escaped, but we can be equipped to face them. Young people, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12 that God has given pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. And I hope you know, and I hope you share this with me, how I pray and I seek God's guidance and the direction of His Spirit, and I dig and delve into the Word because I have an awesome responsibility on me. And that responsibility is to equip you the time in which... And I wish it were a better time. And I wish we could look ahead with those colored glasses to be honest and tell you that there are ominous thunderheads on the horizon of this world. Many. Not just one. And we have no guarantee what tomorrow holds. but we can be equipped. And my desire is to equip you, but I can't make it happen. I can only offer it, and I'll give my life for it. I've let go of everything on this earth to do it, and I'll continue to let go. But you have to take it. You have to be serious about life. You have to realize this is no game. And I love to hear about things that you guys do and the fun that you have, and you ought to have all of the good and honorable and clean fun that you can have, but don't forget to be serious about life. Enjoy life, but be serious about it. 3. The world is like a broken prism. It reflects the light of God in distorted ways. We see God revealed in this world. We see His hand working in this, but it's as it were a broken picture. This is why His ways that are straight seem crooked, and the ways we call, we see Him through. Why is that? We're in a broken world. And therefore, because the prism is broken, the light is refracted in strange ways. 4. Need to learn to walk by faith. Because God's working in our lives will often appear to be a riddle. And I direct you to the book of Job, where God was working good, but it looked really bad. The life of Joseph, God was intending good. Everybody else intended evil. The riddle works its way out in life, and we have to be willing to play our part, to count the cost, and to look at the end of the matter, not the beginning. And finally, I'll stop with this one. As fire is the test of fine metal, so adversity is the test of character. And that is a quote by a philosopher named Seneca who lived during the time of the Apostle Paul. I'll say that once again. As fire is the test of fine metal, so adversity is the test of character. Young people, it's only when things go bad, it's only when things go against us, it's only when our back's to the wall, when our face is down in the dirt, that's when people really see what we're made out of. And that's when it really counts. What we are in nice circumstances, what we are when things are going well, not important. A lot of people are preparing for the big Y2K. I'm just preparing to live life in the plan of God in the future. And I've determined within my own mind, I think common sense preparation is fine, and I will do that. But I think the only preparation that is going to preserve my family and I is going to be preparation in the Word of God. Nothing else is going to sustain us. I don't think all the preparations that we could stockpile would be what we need when the time comes. Now, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying be wise and don't trust in it. Don't count on it. Count on what you're doing in here. Build your character. Build spiritual backbone. Put iron in your soul. Submit to the Spirit. Become sensitive to Him. Draw near to the Lord. And you will be prepared for whatever comes. And I urge you, daily, young people, pray. I feel so much a sense of the urgency Jesus felt when He said to the disciples, pray that you will not enter into temptation. Pray that the devil will not draw you away by distraction. Pray that he'll not deceive you. Pray that you'll stay on target. Be at it daily, asking God, don't let me stray. Keep me focused. Keep building my soul so that I will be one of the few that will stand in the days ahead. So that if the Lord comes in my day, I will be an answer to His question. When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Let Him find it in you and me. Let's pray, and I'll finish these when I return. If I return, which I plan on doing. I'll say, as MacArthur said, I shall return, God willing. I'll add that part. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so thankful to you for your word and thankful that you provide us these opportunities to gather together. Lord, it's so priceless to just draw together with these young people and to have them sit at my feet and just have the privilege and the joy and the opportunity of opening your word and just trying to communicate the things that you have opened my eyes to. Father, I'm so thankful that I can trust and depend on the Spirit of God to take the things that have been taught and make it real in their life. Help us, Father, to take what we have received as objective faith this evening, that which we affirm, that which we say, I believe, what we say amen to, and I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will give it substance within our soul. And in that substance, let the truth take hold of us. Let us be gripped by it. Let us be consumed by it. Let it light a fire in our souls so that we then become evidence to the world that the only hope, the only reality on this earth, the only escape from vanity is in a living, daily, moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus Christ. Equip us, Father, for that which we cannot escape.